Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, the Creator and the Sustainer of the Universe, I greet you with the greetings of all of the prophets, from Adam to Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him. Assalamu alaikum, which means peace be upon you. I'm your host, Hamid Rashid. In today's program, we continue with the seventh program in the series on Muslim beliefs. And today's topic, we'll be dealing with, or continuing our discussion that we started last week, talking about the soul and what happens to the soul after death. I want to welcome to the Islam and Focus program Dr. Jamal Badawi of St. Mary's University. Welcome, Brother Jamal. We were, as I mentioned in my introductory remarks, in our program last week, we talked about the very interesting subject dealing with death and some of the near-death experiences. Mm-hmm. Could you summarize the highlights of our last week's program?
Okay, there were two basic areas that we covered last time. One was to continue on the discussion of the experience of death as described in the Quran, the last revelation of God and the saying of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And we concluded that basically an individual at the time of death usually hopes to come back to life in order to catch up with good deeds or to make good deeds if he hasn't done enough. And that there are certain angels who are in charge of taking the soul. And that the person at the time of death can tell what his destiny is going to be like based on the shape of those angels, the way he sees them and the way they act with him and the way his soul also is taken from his body. And as we indicated last time, for the pious person, the angels would be greeting him, the same Islamic greeting, Assalamu alaikum, peace be with you. They would be assuring him. A person who would be wicked, usually is not greeted that way, and he feels what his destiny is going to be like. The second basic area that we touched on was the issue that comes in literature once in a while, especially in recent days, recent years, about the so-called near-death experience, reports made by people who were just about to die, what they have seen or experienced or felt. We try to summarize some of those experiences and feelings as reported in this literature, and then we try to evaluate that from a Muslim perspective by indicating that, after all, near death is no death, and that the real experience at the time of death is something that nobody has gone through and came back. It's something that's irrevocable and final. And as such, for the Muslim, he can look into those reports, he can study them, but after all, the ultimate source of authentic information will have to be revelation, because this is something which is unseen, something that's not subject to the normal tools of research.
Well, just before we leave this question of near-death experiences or visions of at the time of a person's involved in the experience, perhaps brings them close to death, is it possible that some of these experiences that we discussed last time could be explained by scientific analysis?
I think there are, there are certain areas that could be explained by science, but again, limited area, but not all, because like I said, this is an area of unseen. For example, as you know, many scientists tell you that lots of our experiences throughout life is stored in our brain cells. And in one study, famous study that's usually quoted by Dr. Penfield, he was doing a brain surgery, and what he did was to stimulate certain areas or spots in the brain. As a result of this stimulation, he found that people involved started to remember events in their lives which were totally forgotten beforehand. So one of the possible explanations for that could be a neurological type of explanation. That is to say, just like you keep information on tapes, you could have also a fast rewind. So many of the experiences, for example, of people saying that the entire life passed before their eyes in seconds just like having, again, a very fast rewind of the tape, in this case, the information stored in the brain. So this might be one way of looking at some of the areas. But like I said, this is only just like a glimpse on the unseen. But the total picture really is something that's hidden from us. We have to depend on divine revelation to give us the more vivid and more accurate description of what actually goes on.
I'd like to touch on a related subject, and that's the subject of suicide. How does Islam view suicide?
In Islam, suicide is regarded as one of the major sins. It is a sin for which the person is severely punished in the afterlife. The main idea behind it is that, according to Islam, no person owns anything in the absolute sense. You don't own any property in the absolute sense. You don't own your own life also in the absolute sense, because everything is owned by Allah, is owned by God, who is the creator of the universe. Everything belongs to Him. The fact that we are blessed with certain natural resources, property, health, or life, it does not mean that we can do or dispose with those resources or lives the way we wish, according to our own whims. Islam regards the human being on earth as the trustees of God on earth. So we have a particular trust, and our lives is a trust in our hand to be used for our benefit, for the benefit of our families, and benefit of humanity at large. And as such, if we destroy, without any justification, this life, which is a trust in our hand, we are betraying our trust as human beings and not fulfilling our mission for which we are created on this earth. In fact, when you refer to the Quran, for example, in chapter 4, in verse 29, it says, وَلَا تَقْتُلُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ إِنَّ اللَّهَ كَانَ بِكُمْ رَحِيمًا. Do not kill or destroy yourself, for certainly God is being merciful to you. We find that the same basic principle has been reiterated and emphasized by Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And in one of the sayings, he said that if a person commits suicide, he will come back in the day of judgment and continue in a vicious circle, repeating the same act of suicide that he did constantly. In other words, he died and is raised back to life and commits suicide in the same manner. For example, he specifically says, if a person throws himself out of a mountain, from the top of a mountain, he will come in the day of judgment and keep repeating the same thing. If a person poisons himself or herself, he will repeat the same act. If a person kills himself by hitting himself with iron or something, he will keep repeating and doing that himself by way of punishing him of the same type of betrayal of his trust by destroying that life that was given to him. Even in the case of severe psychological or physical stress, the Muslim is taught that one should persevere, should always ask God to relieve him from this pain and difficulty, and never to despair. In fact, the Quran quotes Jacob, the father of Prophet Joseph, peace be upon them both, when he was asked, sending his children to look for Joseph, and he said, وَلَا تَيْأَسُوا مِنْ رَحْمَةِ اللَّهِ, don't you ever despair from the soothing mercy of God. So in the worst of circumstances, a person should always look for this type of soothing mercy that could come from him by way of his belief and strong conviction. The maximum that the Muslim would be permitted to do in case the suffering is really beyond toleration is to simply pray to God, as the Prophet has explained in Bukhari and Muslim, something like, O God, give me life if you feel life is better for me, and take me away or give me death if you decide that death is better for me, but never to take things in our own hands.
Well, you perhaps may have answered in part my next question, and on the topic of suffering. Like, we read a lot today about the euthanasia and mercy killing, for example. Is mercy killing, euthanasia, permissible in Islam?
First of all, there is no mercy in killing, to start with. The wrong which is done by others is the same as the wrong that's done by you. In other words, if it is wrong morally to commit suicide, it is also wrong to have somebody else take your life or try to destroy your life, even if you request him to do so. It is wrong for both. It's just like somebody saying, I'm not paying any bribe, somebody else is paying it for me. That's also wrong, because both of them are basically in the same boat, really. It is quite true that we should feel sympathetic and sensitive towards the suffering of people who are sick, especially those who are terminally ill. But the Muslim also look at it in a different perspective. It is quite possible that the person who's suffering, that this suffering may, in a way, pay for some of his sins and mistakes, and maybe it's a way that God would relieve him from a greater and more everlasting suffering in the life after death. It could be just one way to atone for his sin. Maybe, I'm not saying that one should seek it, but this could be, if he is patient enough and he is really trying to use that experience to get closer to God and to feel his need or her need more of God. That, for example, was narrated in Bukhari and Muslim. The other thing is that the best thing that you can do to a person who is terminally ill or suffering would be to provide him with whatever assistance that might be needed, pain relievers or whatever. But one of the things that should not be forgotten is not just the physical needs in terms of therapeutic type of treatments, but also the spiritual needs of the person who knows that sooner or later, or probably within a short time, he is going to die. And that is by reminding him to repent from his mistakes, to seek the acceptance of God, to try and make peace with God in whatever is remaining of his life, because this is the concept of repentance is very much emphasized in this. And there is no original sin, but there is a wide open door for repentance at any time if the person sincerely directs his feeling towards God. There are issues that sometimes seem to be mixed with euthanasia or the so-called mercy killing. Some physicians raise the issue of people who have had irrevocable damage and severe damage in the brain that there is no chance whatsoever that they're going to live. And they say with the development of medical technology, it may be possible to hook somebody to the heart-lung machine, whereby you have life which is almost like vegetable life. The brain is destroyed, and as you know, the brain cells, once they are destroyed, they don't regenerate themselves like other cells in the body. And the question that usually arises here is that, what do you do in a case like that? Even then, it is not appropriate to give an injection or overdose to let the person die. But if the physicians are agreed that there is absolutely no chance of survival, one way of detecting that, of course, is that if the EEG, with the equipment that detects brain activity, shows that there's no activity whatsoever, and that continues for some time, it means that the person practically is dead, even though you could still artificially bump the blood throughout the body. But this is a matter that, like I said, is a sensitive matter that has to be clearly studied both by Muslim jurists as well as competent physicians in order to establish some kind of guidelines as to which cases you're not really obliged to keep hooking the person in the equipment. But again, that's different from deliberately taking the life of the individual.
Before asking you what happens to the soul after death, I'd like to touch on another practical question, and that has to do with the care of the terminally ill. Does Islam give any guidance as to how to care for the terminally ill and for the person who's dying?
Yeah, there are certain things. One point I might have mentioned earlier, that for a sick person, he should be treated with all compassion and kindness. You might give him painkiller, but don't turn him into self-killer. You know, that's a different thing altogether. A person should also be reminded of his destiny to make peace with God. This is one thing. To carry on from there, what happens when the person really starts to die? What can you do or say? One of the things that should be done at that time, as taught by Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is to recite in front of him the testimony. The testimony, which means there is no deity but Allah or one God, and Muhammad is his messenger. That is reaffirming his belief in God, his acceptance of all prophets as symbolized or represented by the last prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. One need not push the person to say it, but simply repeat it in front of him or her, and the person would pick it up, because it is very important that the person would depart this world. No matter how sinful he might have been, he should depart this world at least with this expression of belief and hope in God, in the hope that he would be forgiven. There are also some saying of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, in which he says that one particular chapter of the Quran would be desirable to be read at the time when the person is dying. And that's called Yasin, chapter 36 in the Quran. And no wonder, because that chapter deals with the creation, birth, life, death, and resurrection. So it's very appropriate for the for that occasion. Once the person actually dies and is totally gone, then his eyes should be closed. One of the sayings of the Prophet, which would be of interest perhaps of people who study dreams and what happened to the eyeballs during deep sleep, that the Prophet says that once the soul is taken away, the sight followed. We don't fully understand what that means, but this is an area of research that could be explored. So the eye should be closed. A person could be kissed by his loved ones, if need be. There's nothing, no prohibition. Definitely, people cannot resist the feeling of sorrow or having tears. However, the Prophet recommended that one should not cry in a very loud voice, because this could hurt even the soul of that individual, especially saying words that are shows despair of the mercy of God or expression of lack of faith. This should be avoided. But normal expression of sorrow would not be prohibited. Then, according to Islam also, it is desirable to bury the person as soon as possible, not to keep the body for too long. And the first thing that should be done is to give the body a bath, a full bath, and put some camphor oil, which gives some nice smell also, that, and then the body would be dried and wrapped in simple white cloth. For the man, it should be at least 3 layers. For a woman, it's desirable to have 5 layers. There is nothing wrong with making also ties around the neck, waist, or feet. After this, the funeral prayer must be conducted on behalf of the person. That's a little different from the regular prayers. People would stand in lines in front of the, let's say, the casket or the body, and they say takbir, say Allahu Akbar, means God is greatest, and they recite the first chapter of the Quran, and then the second time they say God is the greatest, and then they recite the second half of the shahud, which is part of the regular prayers, and then they made another takbir, Allahu Akbar, and then recite prayers on behalf of the dead person, that God may accept him and, you know, enter him into paradise and save him from the hellfire and so on. After this is finished, which would take only a few minutes, it's desirable for as many people as possible to follow the funeral, but there's no music, no singing, no fire, no loud sounds, but solemn, sincere prayers silently on behalf of the person who died. Once the people reach the graveyard where the place should be prepared, the body would be lowered, preferably without a casket, but there's nothing wrong also if the casket is required. And then the people around would carry 3 handfuls of dust or earth towards his head. And the first time they say, from it we created you. And the second time, into it, that's into earth, we are going to return you. And the third time, from it, or from earth, you are going to resurrect again. This is actually a verse in the Quran in which God says, we created you from earth, into earth are we going to return you, and from earth we're going to raise you up in the day of judgment. A person should be buried on his right side, facing the Qibla, that's the Kaaba, the Holy Kaaba in Mecca, which is now in Saudi Arabia. And that should be it. Things should be covered, then people keep praying for the deceased person.
Going back to the soul, what happens to it after the burial, and what does it experience?
There are several sayings of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, which indicates it very clearly that after death, a person is not just finished and that's it. That a person is questioned even in his grave. Of course, we don't know exactly how. The person mm-hmm. could have been burned or cut into pieces, and mm-hmm. still he is God who created him initially, is able to bring him for this questioning. So we don't know exactly the nature of that questioning, but it says that a person would be questioned who your Lord is, who your prophet is. He may be asked also certain things about his faith. And according to the saying of Prophet Muhammad also, he says for the believer, the answer to these questions would be easy. And actually he's referring to one verse in the Quran in chapter 14, verse 27, which says that God would give this strength and power of believers in this life and in the hereafter. And of course the hereafter for each person starts really immediately after burial. So a believer would be able to handle these questions. An unbeliever, no matter how he might know that intellectually, he would be confused. And according to the Prophet also, every person after death and after this questioning will see his position in paradise or the hellfire. So he knows where he's going. Not only knows, there are a number of sayings also to the effect that a person also is either punished or rewarded. Again, how? This is a matter that is beyond our imagination and understanding, because we talk about really a world that is beyond this physical worldly life, but there are clear indications of punishment or reward. It's just similar to one aspect that all of us perhaps have gone through. Suppose you have a nightmare. You will be there feeling that somebody is choking you, that you're drowning, that something hurting. Anybody who's observing your body, your physical body, while you're suffering from that nightmare, would say that there's nothing wrong, nothing is choking, nothing is hurting, physically. But to you, during sleep, during that nightmare, it's real. It is very real. And in fact, once you wake up and say, thanks God, I had a bad nightmare. So here you have punishment and reward, even though the physical body is not being affected. So you can make this analogy at least to understand that the punishment and reward starting immediately after burial is something that is real, even though physically you might not be able to prove it or test it. But there is a clear evidence also, not only in the hadith or saying of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. I'll just cite one as an example of this, which appears in the Quran in verse 46 in chapter 40. It talks about the pharaohs, the people who persecuted Moses and his people. And interestingly enough, it says, in front of the fire will they be brought morning and evening, and the sentence will be on the day of judgment that cast the people of Pharaoh into the severest penalty. You notice here there's a very interesting thing in this verse, that it talks first about the pharaohs, even though the pharaohs have already died. A long time ago they became dust. But still the verse says that day and night, or morning and evening, which means all the time, they show, or they are brought in front of the fire. So it means that they are punished. And then after that it says, and also in the day of judgment, later on, this will not be the end of their suffering, still the people of the pharaoh will be thrown into the severest penalty, that is in the hellfire, which is a conclusive proof from the Quran that punishment and reward does not really have to wait until the day of judgment. It could start immediately as soon as the person departs from this world, just like an interim period. The Quran calls it also barzakh. Arabic means a partition. It's just like a partition between one level of life, which is our earthly life, an interim period until the day of judgment. So just a kind of in-between type of existence. So that's why Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, used always to teach people to pray. And one of the prayers, O God, I seek refuge in you from the punishment in the grave. I seek refuge in you from the punishment in the hereafter. So both of them are areas that one can either enjoy or suffer, depending on his belief and deeds.
Well, we've talked about the awareness of the soul, of the world in the afterlife. Is the soul also capable of comprehending what is going on in this physical world after death?
There's some evidence to that effect, that the soul after death can follow what is going on around it. First of all, in one of the sayings of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is that after the person is buried, at the time when he's questioned, it says he hears the sound of their shoes when they are turning away, when they're leaving him there alone. Of course, we can't talk about hearing here in the sense of just physical hearing that we know of in this world, because, you know, scientifically or physically, it's not, can't hear in the same normal sense. But it says he hears the sound of people. That's why it was the custom of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, when somebody is buried, that he says to people around, pray for your brother or sister because he is being questioned now. And some people even would recite verses from the Quran, hoping that that might be of some benefit to the deceased person. There are also other sayings of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, that again shows that even the dead people would be aware of what goes on. After the famous battle of Badr, when the pagans came to destroy the Muslims, and actually they were defeated and many of their leaders were killed, after they were buried already, the Prophet, peace be upon him, stood there and he talked to them. He said, so-and-so, Mr. So-and-so, did you now find that the promise of God is true, that his promise for punishment for those who disobeyed him and defied his commands?
Mm-hmm.
And he kept repeating that. So one of the companions, Umar, was standing there, and he said, oh Prophet, are you talking to people who have already been decayed, rotten bodies on the earth? The answer of the Prophet was, Umar, you are not more aware, you can't listen better than they do, but they cannot respond, they cannot give back the reply. You find evidence also, the Prophet, peace be upon him, says that if a person passes by a graveyard, by a brother or a friend that he knows, or he knew in this life, and he says to him, Assalamu alaikum, or peace be upon you, that Allah, God, will cause that person to reply back. But of course, you cannot hear that particular reply. In fact, it is required that if a Muslim passes by a graveyard of believers, that even though he might not know them, he would say, Assalamu alaikum, or Assalamu ala ahli dar mu'mineen. That is, may peace be upon the believers who are resident of this particular area. The Prophet ﷺ also indicated that at times, especially on Friday nights and the night before, that's let's say Thursday night and Friday, that he would be aware of the deeds of his people, and he would definitely feel glad if the Muslims behave themselves in accordance with the teaching of Quran and Sunnah. He feels sad when they deviate. Not only this, one of the interesting things also is that the Prophet taught people that if they pray to God to have his peace and blessing upon him, that God will cause the Prophet to reply back, even though we know, of course, that he died a long time ago, but Allah will cause him to be able to respond back to this greeting of peace.
Brother Jamal, I want to thank you. We've exhausted our time for today. I want to invite all viewers back next week when we'll finish off this discussion of what happens to the soul after death, and we'll go on and look at the question of the Day of Judgment, what happens on the Day of Judgment. That's our program for the day. Thank you for watching. Assalamu alaikum. Peace be upon you.
Allahu Akbar.